Our Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this opportunity you give us of being together and serving you here in this community. Please bless us now in your word. And as we come into a week of Thanksgiving, we pray that you'd set our hearts right, that we'd be a blessing for those that we're going to be meeting and seeing and spending this time with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday I was driving in my car, and I was going through the preset stations on the radio, and one station in that list is already playing Christmas songs all the time. And when I went by it, I clicked on it, I heard a very familiar piano solo that I grew up with. Actually, I know it's the Vince Guaraldi ensemble, yeah. They were playing that theme to the Charlie Brown Christmas song, you know. So I stopped and I listened to the rest of the song. I have a lot of good feelings associated with that tune. And right after it finished, immediately, the first thing I heard was the voice of Perry Como coming on saying, "Oh, there's no place like home for the holidays." So I listened to that song too. It's a wonderful time of year. Those songs really are kind of precious. I hope that you had a good experience as a child with these things. I love the big family gatherings of my childhood, and I do hope that each one of you this Thanksgiving Day have a wonderful experience with your family, with your close friends, and God bless you in that. I was thinking about those early holidays of my life, and I'm objective enough to know that they were not always idyllic. But those kind of experiences usually are good for us on the whole. They do add to our understanding of who we are and where we've come from, where we hope to go, and where we are in the pecking order of family life, even if that understanding of where we are, where we sit in that could be a little frustrating. If family events bring some measure of frustration to you, let me console you with the knowledge that that frustration is an emotion that is even felt by God himself. If you'd look in your Bibles in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul here, the famous verse says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration." Now, if you're looking at that in the King James, it'll say vanity there. And in the 16th century, that was a good word for it. But for modern usage, the word frustration is a little better translation for it here. It says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." So the whole creation, the whole universe is in a state of frustration because Adam and Eve, Adam here is the one figured as the one who subjected us to it, they subjected us to rebellion and sin. So like grief and suffering, frustration is also felt by God as a response or a side effect of living with and working in a sinful world. A world with way too much injustice, cruelty, faithlessness. And here's something to think about. It's an important point to take note of, that when the Lord delivers us all to heaven, and the moment arrives when he takes away all suffering, removes every tear from our eyes, and frustration, of course, goes out with that at that same time. He's not just removing all of those negative emotions from us, but he's removing them from the angels and from himself as well. That will be a good day. But in the meantime, we have to cope here. And for frustration sufferers, we can gain a little strength from Christ's method of dealing with frustration when he was walking this earth, especially when he went home, and he went home to Nazareth. Now, you're all probably well aware of Christ's first visit to Nazareth at the very beginning of his ministry, When he stood up to read in the synagogue there in Nazareth, it's been uncovered, it's restored, it's sitting there this morning, waiting for anyone who would come by and walk through or experience it. Jesus stood there in the front and he read from the Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." He goes on reading that great text, that messianic text. And he concludes, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And you remember the reception he received. How well that went over with the people that he'd been raised around. The anger, the hostility. Some people were so mad. And there were family members there. Extended family members there, part of that group. And some of these people were so angry they wanted to kill him. They were going to drag him outside of town and throw him off of a cliff. That was the first visit. But did you know there was a second visit? A second time that he came back to Nazareth at the close of his ministry. It was the late autumn of the year 30 A.D. Late autumn, early winter. So it fits right into this period of our Thanksgiving and Christmas holiday season. Jesus goes back to Nazareth. The crucifixion was coming the very next spring, so the time for his earthly ministry was running down, and he begins the last great preaching tour of Galilee. And if you look in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, it describes this second visit to Nazareth. Know that he went there with a great hope that things would work out better. Mark 6, look at verses 1 and 2. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles?" In the book Desire of Ages, talking about this, it says on page 241, "Not without one more call to repentance could he give them up," talking about the people of Nazareth. "Not without one more call to repentance could he give them up. Toward the close of his ministry in Galilee, he again visited the home of his childhood." So now he's back in the small town that he grew up in, the same little village that's tucked into the base of a steep hillside that had been his home for so long. Everything went on in that town as normal. The women and the children still made their regular visits to the town's well, which is called Mary's Spring today, to keep their households hydrated. The only real change that had occurred in the 2 years since he'd been there before was what had gone on in Jesus' life. 2 years. At this point, his name is now well known all over Israel and beyond. He's done spectacular things, and crowds flock to him wherever he sets up to speak. He has a full retinue of full-time disciples who serve his evangelistic work, and he has a score of others, volunteers, men and women who come in and out to help in the cause of the Messiah's mission wherever he goes. And now this touring band has settled in on Nazareth. He's there for a few days. The Sabbath comes, as Jesus always does. Then and now, he's meeting with his people at their worship service. And everyone in town is aware of his presence and his large following. You just can't miss that. They've all heard the stories that have been going around. And apparently, some feel that they have misjudged him. They misjudged him before, because when he comes back the second time, he's invited to speak again. They're not looking to kill him. They ask him, "No, please, you come up and you speak." And so he does. And what's their first impression? Well, it said it there in the second part of verse 2. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles?" They're amazed at him. No one in town could refute the intelligence and the insight and the wisdom of Christ's words. This wisdom had to be supernatural because they knew they didn't give it to him. They say, what is this Sophia, this wisdom that has been given, and the powerful deeds that come through his hands? When he was there the first time, their prejudices had gotten in the way. They'd kept them from seeing him as he really was. But they see it now. They hear it now. They feel it now. Now here's the uh-oh. Here's the uh-oh. It's decision time. What will they do with him? The Holy Spirit's there. It's touching each one of those people. They really can hear and see who Jesus is. And then they have to decide. Do I accept him or not? Then the old prejudices begin to demand their time. Look at verse 3. Mark 6, verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Wait a minute, they say. This fellow's just a carpenter. He built my porch. He put the cupboards in my house. The Messiah should be a warrior king. I will not be taught by my hired hand. And you notice here that they refer to him as Mary's son. The people who study Hebrew culture tell us that this indicates that Joseph has died by this point, because if he was alive, he would have been referenced here at the same time. And then Jesus' stepbrothers and stepsisters are mentioned. Joseph's children from the previous marriage. That would make Jesus the baby of this whole family, just so you understand that dynamic. And those stepbrothers and those stepsisters are still there. The sisters are married to the men who are sitting right there in the synagogue, and some of those brothers are there. Jesus has a lot of family in this crowd, probably cousins too. They've heard his words. They've seen his deeds. They know that he's not just carrying on the family tradition, because it's not the way their family acted. He doesn't resemble them anymore. Not that he ever really did fit in, but he certainly doesn't resemble them anymore. And they were offended by him. Not only offended, the Greek word here for offended is scandalizo. The people of Nazareth were scandalized that this fellow should be considered the Messiah. Their prejudices, whether they were familial or social, would not allow them to admit that this man who had been brought up among them was somehow greater than they were. And his words were so cutting. They demanded repentance. They demanded purity, which would require that their practices would have to change. If they gave in to their first impression that he is the Messiah, then they would have to surrender. They'd have to be broken on the rock and accept Jesus as their Lord. But they won't. They won't go that far. Some of his extended family finally did, but not this crowd, not this day. They want the life that they have. And so in order to prove that their first rejection of Jesus a couple of years before was correct, they start picking at his words, picking them apart. They start picking at his person, on how he looks, who he's with, and how he just did not look the part of a Messiah. And then they pretend to be outraged, until eventually they are outraged. Look at verse 4 here in Mark 6. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus, in turn, is amazed at them, that their hard-heartedness has frustrated his desire to bless them, to help them. He'd come back to try to help these people that he'd known so long. This was not the reality that he was working so hard for. It was not the reality that he wanted. But like us, Jesus had to respect their choices. to live in a world of free thinking and free choosing people, we have to accept that not everyone will see things our way. That may be frustrating sometimes, but that's the way it really is for all of us. And like us, Jesus had to work with what he had. This story does not tell us that Jesus accomplished nothing there. It says that it just wasn't what he was shooting for. But there were some people who responded. There were a few that he could touch that were blessed. And so he devoted himself to them and to their welfare. This same Jesus comes to our little community today. He's still seeking those who will lay their prejudices aside and accept him as their Lord, as their Savior. The one who directs their paths. And so any hurting or happy or frustrated soul can turn to him and find blessing and peace. And he says today, as he did then, it's recorded in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would bless each one of these willing hearts here this morning who look to you, who reach out to you, who reach out to your Son, and that each one would know the joy of acceptance in your arms and the peace that comes with that, that abiding peace. Bless them and their homes and their families as we go to them or they come to us in this Thanksgiving time. We pray that the influence would be there for good, for you and for your cause, that the important things that really matter in life of getting through this and getting on to the next life are brought forward, and that it really truly is a day of thanksgiving to you for the love that you've shown to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.